Get started and do so with a word of prayer. Will you pray with me, please? Father, we come before you this morning and we praise you for your love and goodness. We praise you that you are God and that there is no other, that you are holy and righteous and perfect. And as we come to look into your word, we see your perfect word. We see holiness. We see your glory. We see your love and beauty. And Father, we just praise you for all that you are and all that you're doing. Just ask as we look into your perfect word today that we would be encouraged, that we would grow, and that as a result of our time together, Lord, that we would have a deeper appreciation for all that you have done for us, and that we would be more faithful in the way that we live our lives. And we'll give you thanks for all of this, asking it in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, it is great to be back together again to dive into our New Testament study. One way of correction. Last week I mentioned that there is an app that's available for the cards on your phone. I was later informed that's only if you have an Apple phone. Apparently that app isn't available for Android phones, so my apologies for that information. But you can go walk through the Bible. You can go onto your phone, into your apps, and plug in walk through the Bible, and you'll get a picture just exactly like this one, NT27. And you can download it. We tried to buy a group of those to give away, but they wouldn't let us do that. So unfortunately, if you want that, you'll have to purchase it. It's $3.99. But it's a really convenient little app and nice to have that on your phone. It's kind of like our church directory. You know, I am so old school that I've always got to have my church directory with me. And, bound it with some plastic covers so that I didn't tear the pages out. But it is so much more convenient to have it on your phone and so much faster to get to. So I encourage you in that as well. But anyway, it is available if you have an Apple device. Let's take a look at some of the material we covered last week. And primarily this book. And what is this book that we have before us? Yes,
Matthew.
That's right. It is Matthew. See how well this works? Boom, candy. These other children, take note. Okay, sitting up front gets you close access to the candy. And any of you children that are slightly larger than the other children, that works for you too. Yes, that's right. It's the book of Matthew. How did you know that? Well, that's good, too. You're a good student. But if you were looking at the picture, what might tell you that that is the book of Matthew?
Because he's a king.
He's a king. That's right. That is the book of Matthew, the theme of the book of Matthew. But what do you see under his feet?
A robe that has a U.
Yeah, it's a mat with a U in it, isn't it? It's Matthew, the book of Matthew. And the theme is Jesus as king. Because you got both of those, can I share some candy with your brother?
Yeah.
Oh, you're so sweet. That's right. And this is the theme that Jesus is king. And one of the most vital aspects of the book of Matthew is this recognition that we've come out of the Old Testament and we had 400 silent years, didn't we? From the end of the writing of Malachi to the beginning of the writing of the Gospels was 400 years. And there's been no revelation from God. So the first thing that we get is the book of Matthew. And in the book of Matthew, we see Jesus as king. He is the Messiah that was proclaimed at the end of the book of Matthew. And wonderfully, we see the conclusion of the book of Matthew talking about the forerunner of Jesus, the one who had come before him. And who was that? Who came before Jesus? Who pronounced that he was coming? Yes.
John the Baptist.
That's exactly right. Okay, be careful, Bruce. Incoming. Oops, sorry, Bethro. That's right, John the Baptist. And he is the forerunner of Messiah, who Jesus later said was Elijah and was coming to announce the arrival of the king. And so, as Malachi closes and he tells us that there will be a forerunner, there will be one coming, then John the Baptist comes, and John is one of the key players. And we didn't cover that last week, but there are several key individuals in the book of Matthew, and I want to bring those to your attention. The first was Andrew. Andrew, who became one of the apostles. Who was Andrew? He had a famous brother. That's right, it was Peter. He was Peter's brother. And actually was the one who then brought Peter to Christ. To acknowledge that this one, we have found him. There are a couple of other individuals that we want to make note of. One is Annas and one is Caiaphas. Who knows who they were? They both held the same office during Jesus' time. Yes. They were high priests. That's right. Do you know the relationship of Annas to Caiaphas? Father-in-law and son-in-law. And you still get candy, though, because you got the first one right. And so, that's right. They were father-in-law and son-in-law. That brings up a really important point. When we go back to the Old Testament and to the priesthood, who was the first priest?
Aaron.
Very good. And did it pass to his son-in-law?
No.
No. To his son. So the fact that there is a son-in-law transition between the high priesthood gives us great pause, or at least an understanding that the priesthood at the time of Christ is no longer following the Levitical rules for priests. That's very important to understand. Merrill Tenney, in his excellent book, New Testament Survey, goes so far as to say that Caiaphas and Annas were not even in the line of the Aaronic priesthood, that they actually bought the priesthood from Caesar. And that's how things worked in these days. It was a situation of money being used to receive these higher offices. And very much like the mess that we see in many of our worlds in the governments today. So, a good understanding for us about these two individuals. There was another guy that was really important in the book of Matthew. And his name was Herod. Now, there were a bunch of Herods in the Bible, but there was a first one. And can anybody tell me what we called the first Herod? Herod the... Yes, Herod the Great. That's exactly right. It was a tie there between Bob and Dr. Sim. Ooh, good catch. Little overthrow there. Sorry, baseball hasn't started. I'm not in shape. Coming soon, though. We're hoping to have a church baseball night in June, so be ready. So that's right. It was Herod the Great. Herod the Great built tremendous... He was perhaps one of the greatest builders of the ancient world. And when you go, if you get a privilege or have been to Israel, you will see many of the things that Herod the Great built. He built in the old city of Jerusalem. He built a tremendous amount of the structures that are there. Now, many of those have been destroyed and rebuilt through the period of the Crusaders. But there are other elements that are still existing that you can see. Caesarea on the ocean, or what they call Caesarea Maritima, on the coast, was a city that Herod built. And there was no port in Israel. So there was no way for the ships to come in and bring goods to Israel, because it's got long sandy coastlines. Well, before there was any trachos, Herod went and he excavated that sand and he built the first underwater concrete project there. And it's fascinating. That concrete structure that he built, that dike that goes out, that keeps the sand out, is still there today. And he built many, many other things. But he had some serious problems, pride being foremost of those issues. We understand a lot about the timing of the birth of the Lord as a result of the dating of Herod's death. And that some great details there that we could go into, but we'll spend forever there, so we won't. So we had Herod. Another individual that was very important, of course, was Pilate. And who was Pilate? We have candy. Yeah, what was his role when Jesus was crucified?
He was a governor.
He was a governor of Jerusalem, of Judea. He was the one appointed by Rome to govern this area. This was one of the most difficult areas to govern of all of the Roman Empire, which is why there were so many soldiers there. Of course, this was all God's providence so that he could orchestrate the details of the Lord's life, keep the Pharisees and Sadducees somewhat in check until his perfect time for Jesus to be crucified. And onward, as we look at other details in the development of the church, which we will shortly, in issues such as Paul's life and his imprisonment. Remember how the soldiers actually were the ones who kept him from being murdered by the mob at his first arrest, and then their later attempts to kill him. And it was the Roman soldiers that really kept Paul alive. One other individual that I want to draw your attention to in the book of Matthew is Simon of Cyrene. Simon of Cyrene. Does anybody remember what Simon of Cyrene was famous for in the Bible? Yes, Bruce. That's right. He carried the cross of Christ. After Jesus went through all of the... kind of a line drive there. Sorry. As Jesus went through all of the trials, all of the beatings, all of the horrors of the end of his ministry and earthly life, he was exhausted from all of the beatings. The horrors of the accounts of the trials are excruciating to read. Hence my recommending to you that book, The Darkness and the Glory, because that's effectively what it focuses on, and a wonderful book for us to look at as we approach the resurrection season. That was The Darkness and the Glory by Greg Harris. But in this we see that as Jesus had gone through these two different scourgings, and when we look at the parallel accounts of those, we recognize that it was twice, not once but twice, that the Lord was scourged. And then as they finally condemned him, Herod washes his hands, says, "The man's guiltless, I'll have nothing to do with this." And then he gives him over to be crucified. As they take him out, because this was the normal mechanism by which men were crucified, is that they would carry the crossbeam on which they were going to be impaled out to their sentence and to their execution. And Jesus was too exhausted to carry it, and so they brought Simon of Cyrene in to carry that cross. So this is the book of Matthew, some fabulous things for us to recognize. Peter's great confession in Matthew 16, 18, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." A fabulous place for us to always continue to reflect on and just think about what that was like at that moment. As Jesus asks the apostles, who do people say that I am? And they're shouting all these things that others have said that he is. And he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And isn't that where we need to be? Isn't this every day what we need to focus on in our hearts as we prepare ourselves to go out into this world, to be able to say that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that that's what refreshes us and strengthens us, and that it is our motivation every day for our lives. So a fantastic verse for us to recognize. Remember if you're a note taker, who can help me with the outline from the book of Matthew? Chapters 1 through 10 were the... I heard it. Go ahead. Presentation of the king. That's right. Chapters 1 through 10 are the presentation of the king. How about 11 through 28? Yes, rejection of the king. Exactly. Very important for us to understand that aspect, that up through chapter 10 we see this movement by Christ as he continues to present himself as the King of Israel. But then we start to see a change in that at chapter 11, and particularly when we get to the end of chapter 12. Think of the end of chapter 12 as the mountain peak of the Gospel of Matthew. It's at the end of chapter 12 that Jesus no longer teaches in regular, everyday language, but he moves to teaching in parables. And that is to hide his truth. So the end of chapter 12 is the mountain peak of the Gospel of Matthew. And everything changes. Up to that point, Jesus is presenting himself as available to the children of Israel as their king. After that point, he never presents himself again as the king who has come to save Israel. It's a fascinating understanding and a really critical point. And of course, it all hinges on the accusation by the Pharisees that Jesus is doing his miracles by the power of Satan, Beelzebul. And so as a result of that, he condemns them to having committed the unpardonable sin. And a really powerful piece of scripture that we need to remember is that aspect of the unpardonable sin where Jesus tells them that they no longer are living in light of how they are supposed to, and that they have sinned against the Holy Spirit. And he says that if you have sinned against the Father, it will be forgiven you, and if you sin against the Son, it will be forgiven you, but if you sin against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven you, either in this age or in the age to come. And many people are concerned about that. I can't tell you in the years of pastoring how many people have come up to me and said, I'm concerned that I've committed the unpardonable sin. And I'm so thankful to hear people ask that question, because that is, in and of itself, the asking of the question is the assurance that you have not committed that sin. Because if you had, that would mean you are not a child of God. It would mean, for Ephesians 2:1, that you are dead in your sins and trespasses, and you wouldn't care. So it's wonderful to understand the aspects of all that Christ is doing in that transition.
Master,
yes.
Can you define what a sin against the Holy Spirit is?
Yes, I can define what a sin against the Holy Spirit is. It is wherein you deny that Christ is God's Son and fully God and Savior. And it is the Holy Spirit by which one is given that gift and that understanding, right? We are not saved of our own accord. We are saved by God's gift through His Spirit. And so when we deny that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the ever-living Savior, then we are sinning against the Holy Spirit's revelation to us. Excellent question, David. Thank you. By the way, ask questions. You can throw things back at me. You can duck. Maybe I'll throw candy back when you throw it this way. No, Bruce. No decks of cards. Yes, David.
How does John, does that verse say, it came unto those who were his own, and his own received him not? Is that just what you're talking about here?
It's exactly the transition that happens at this point in Matthew. Yeah, it is that presentation of the king where Jesus comes as the Messiah, as the promised one, and over he's teaching and doing miracles and all of these things, and then all of a sudden their rejection of him is indicative of his departure from the proclamation to the nation as a whole. And yet it's interesting, we still see him continue to, and in, Matthew, the sending out of the disciples, in Matthew 13, that's the parables, exactly, in Matthew 13, in Matthew chapter 10, remember 1 through 10 is the presentation of the king, and at the end of chapter 10, he sends out the disciples, and where does he send them? Do they go to the Gentiles? No, he says, don't go to the Gentiles. Go only to the children of Israel. And we see some wonderful parables that speak about that. Remember him going to the Syrophoenician woman, coming to him to get her daughter healed. You know, heal my little daughter. And Jesus says, woman, it's not right that I give bread to those that are not the children. And her wonderful response is, Lord, even the dogs get crumbs from the under the table of the children. And he proclaims how great is the faith of this Gentile woman and saves her daughter. Some of the, you know, the most powerful expressions of Christ as Savior come not from the children of Israel, but they come from the Gentile world. They come from the centurion. They come from the Syrophoenician woman. One of the few exceptions, or most notable exceptions, I should say, is Martha. Martha and Mary. And a whole other discussion there. And a wonderful one as well. We often want to beat up on Martha to say, you know, she just didn't have it right. Well, it's not that she didn't have it right. She just didn't have her priorities ordered. She definitely knew who Christ was. All right, let's take a look at this book. What could this be? Oh, Mark, that's right. How did you know that it was the book of Mark? There's an M on the ark. That is so good. Can I give your brother candy too? All right, fabulous. That's right, it is the book of Mark. I was telling my mother-in-law when she came to visit Karen on Saturday that about a week ago I was kind of thinking through all this, and I remembered the ark in this card for Mark, and I couldn't figure out, I'm like, what does the ark have to do with the book of Mark? Because I'd forgotten the M. Very important to have the M. Right? It is Mark. Mark. And what is the theme of the book of Mark? Servant. And how did you know that? He's a servant, isn't he? That's right. He's a servant. I'm going to have to bring more candy for these guys. They're good. That's right. He is a servant. He's serving an ant. Mark is the book of Jesus as servant. Matthew is Jesus as king. Matthew is Jesus as king. And who's it written to? The Jews, exactly. Mark is Jesus as servant. And who's it written to? A Gentile audience. A Gentile audience. Was that you, Bob? I know you had at least one of those in there. somewhere over there. We'll just keep throwing candy out. So it was Jesus as king, Jesus as servant. A Jewish audience, a Gentile audience. Very important for us to understand, because remember, as we interpret God's word, we do it based on a grammatical, historical means of interpretation. We look at the original grammar of the text, that is the Greek text as it was written and given to us, and the thousands of copies that we have of that. And then we look at the history, we look at the conditions that are going on at that time. And one of the key elements of the history is to whom the book was written. And we understand that by analyzing each of the texts and realizing the different Hebrew phrases and statements and idioms that exist, particularly in Matthew's gospel, but do not exist in Mark's gospel. And in Mark's gospel, we have many more quotes of the Old Testament, although much shorter, indicating that that audience did not understand the Old Testament. So some fascinating aspects that come to light in those components. And our outline is the same chapter break in Mark that it was in Matthew. It's chapters 1 through 10, sent to serve, and chapters 11 through 16, sent to save. Sent to serve and sent to save. So this is the book of Mark. And one of the key verses in Mark is Mark 10:45, where we see Jesus proclaiming that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for the many. And that's the picture of servanthood. Jesus' whole point, he came as king, per Matthew. A king would be served, but not this king. He came to be the servant king, at least at this first advent. When he returns his second time, he will come as the conquering king. Revelation 19, which we talked about in our Wednesday night service this past week. Another aspect of the Gospel of Mark is, in its brevity, there is also great expressiveness. The key word in the Gospel of Mark is immediately. Immediately. And there is this ongoing action that continually represents itself through that word immediately, through that continuous movement in the Gospel, but also through those movements, as we talked about, in and out of the realm of Israel. That Mark is set up geographically through four withdrawal sections, four times that Jesus leaves Israel, goes to the Gentile world, and then comes back. So there's this chronological arrangement, or this geographical arrangement, rather, and that also in that geography, that it is the most chronological of the Gospels. As Matthew presents Jesus as king, he takes many of the infinite number of tiny post-its on our giant board that describe Christ's life, and he puts them together so as to present him as king. Mark doesn't so much take the pieces to present a theme, even though he does present Jesus as servant, but he does so in a strictly chronological fashion. So very good for us to understand that chronology that goes on in the Gospel of Mark. That takes us to our next book of the Bible. Well, yes, what do you think this is?
Luke.
It is the book of Luke. That's right. It is the book of Luke. And as we see this book of Luke, he gives us an idea of what the theme is of this book by the picture that we see before us. And we learn a little about Luke from our picture too. David, what do we learn from Luke as we look at our picture? That's right. He's got the white coat. He's a physician. Luke is a doctor. Luke is the book that is most closely associated with classical Greek. It's a little different in its language format than are the other books of the New Testament. Really interestingly, with the exception of 1 and 2 Peter, which also are very close to classical Greek, even though Peter was an untrained fisherman. But Luke was a physician. He was highly trained. And so the Greek that we see in the book of Luke is different in some respects in its structure, more closely indicating those elements of classical Greek. And the theme that we're seeing here is perfect man. Perfect man. That picture that is a representation there, I think that there was a piece of artwork done by Da Vinci. Does that sound right to anybody? Yeah? My art history class comes through. And here I thought I was sleeping the whole time when those slides were on. No, it's right. Leonardo da Vinci did this picture, and it was the portrayal of man as this highest element of creation. And of course, da Vinci's works and many of the different pieces that he shows show this higher thought process and this elevation of man, as was the case during that Baroque period in art and architecture. But in any case, here we're seeing Jesus as a presentation as the Son, as the perfect man. So this is who he is. This is telling us the focus on Jesus, and we see that he is a perfect man because all of the crowd has the 10 cards up to show that this is the perfect man in Christ. And it is a key word, this element of perfection that comes through the text, and that he is able to save. As the perfect man, he is the one who can bring eternal life to those who would follow him. And this is the focus of the study of Jesus' life, and it traces his genealogy beyond David, and it takes us all the way back to Adam for the readers to understand, and that he is the Savior of all people. And this genealogy is different from the one in, slightly different from the one that's in Matthew, because it is focused on Mary as it moves back. And we see some tremendous facets of the introduction of the book of Luke. We have some things that unfortunately other religions have gotten badly askew on, specifically that of Catholicism, as they have misunderstood the aspects of Mary's Magnificat, as it is often called, the Song of Mary, that is in Luke chapter 1. We have the proclamation of Jesus' coming that occurs through an Old Testament priest. And it's fascinating to understand that as we have two inappropriately elements of the priestly line in Caiaphas and Annas in Matthew, now in Luke we have Zacharias, who is of the Aaronic lineage and is serving in that role at the time before Jesus' birth. And Zacharias is married to Elizabeth, and they are the mother and father of John the Baptist. And we see that as Zacharias was going to go in and do his temple service, keep in mind, the Jewish temple system is still functioning at full steam ahead at this point. They are still doing the sacrifices. They are still carrying forward all of the rituals. Interestingly, however, the most holy day in the Jewish world, the Day of Atonement, where they would slaughter a bull for the sins of the high priest and go into the Holy of Holies behind the curtain to the Ark of Covenant to put the blood onto the horns, and the horns were the corners of the gold lid on the Ark of the Covenant, there was no Ark of the Covenant. We see the glory of God departing from the temple in Ezekiel chapters 8 through 12, and now there is never a return of the glory of God, and there is never an indication again of where the Ark of the Covenant went. And no, this isn't Raiders of the Lost Ark. But the temple service is going on, all that to say, without the ability to go in and to do that which was most sacred in that Day of Atonement. So that's an important understanding for us as well. The outline of Luke, of Jesus as the perfect man, is chapters 1 through 3, the birth of the Son of Man. Chapters 4 through 19, the ministry of the Son of Man. And then chapters 20 through 24, the crucifixion and resurrection of the Son of Man. So the birth of the Son of Man, the ministry of the Son of Man, and the crucifixion and resurrection of the Son of Man. And if that term Son of Man kind of strikes a resonant chord in your mind, it's of course because Jesus calls himself the Son of Man 98 times in the four Gospels. But there are other places and there are other individuals that are also called the Son of Man in Scripture, particularly in the book of Ezekiel. And if you want a better understanding of that, you can go back and listen to Wednesday night's message, because we go into a whole lot of detail about it there.
Can I ask a question?
Yes, by all means.
When Zacharias went into the Holy of Holies, what would he be doing then if the ark wasn't there?
He went in and they would the altar was there, the golden altar, the incense altar, which was the first step, was to put the blood onto the horns of the incense altar. Then following that, they were to go around the veil and into the Holy of Holies and put it onto the horns of the Ark of the Covenant. There was no Ark of the Covenant, so I don't know if they had developed something where they would go into that, in behind the veil, and they would then perhaps just sprinkle the blood in front of where the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat should have been. But we're not given any detail on that. But that's a great question. Yeah, that's a great question. Because again, this was the primary function.
Yeah.
That was the whole point of the Day of Atonement.
Do you think the ark disappeared in Ezekiel?
I think the ark was gone, yes, at the destruction of the Solomonic Temple, never to be found again. I'm not saying destruction, it was simply removed. It may well have been hidden and not yet found. We recognize that there have been three separate destructions of the ancient city of Jerusalem. And in that day, they didn't, you know, like we would do today if we had a fire. Well, like they did in Haley. When I grew up in Haley, they had fires in Haley in the late 1800s. And there was nowhere to take all of the rubble for the fire. So they just threw them in the hole because they had rubble basements. for all of those Main Street common wall buildings. So every other building, they just threw all of the burnt material down and threw dirt on top of it. So every other building still had a basement, but the ones in between were just full of burnt wood and dirt and rock. Well, in the ancient world, they just did their best to re-level things after they were destroyed, and they built on top of it, which that was very common. They didn't do concrete foundations, or even though Herod developed that technology, things were built on rubble foundations, and many things today. If you've had any experience with construction in Idaho, and wonderfully I've had a lot of it, a lot of buildings are built on just stacked rocks. Most all of downtown Haley is built on stacked rocks, which frankly is a little scary, especially from an engineering perspective. Dr. Sim.
Futuristically, when the third temple is built, is the Ark of the Covenant going to reappear for that?
It will not for the third temple, because we remember the third temple is that which will come during the rapture. The fourth temple, the millennial temple. The third temple is during the rapture. Could be before or after the rapture occurs, but it's during the tribulation. Because it is at the midpoint of the tribulation. We're going to talk about all of this, I think, by the way. We're going to have an extra Sunday when we get to the end of our next round, and we're going to go through this. But yes, so at that third temple, which is during the tribulation, no, I do not believe that there will be a return. We don't have any indication of that, at least in Scripture. And I don't believe that it'll happen in the fourth millennial temple either. Why?
He's there.
He's there. That's right. Christ is there. He's reigning on the throne. We don't need an ark. We've got the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Yes.
So the third time, God's not happy with them building the temple, right?
I don't know that it, I wouldn't say that, because it's clearly in Scripture that there will be a third temple during that period, which will then be destroyed. So it's part of God's plan.
Okay.
So I wouldn't say that the building of the temple is contrary to that. And in fact, we know today, and it's been much publicized in many of the different Jewish magazines, all of the materials, all of the different artifacts and tables and the golden altar and all of that is already built. And it is in a storehouse in Jerusalem waiting for the construction of the third temple. Question over here. Yes?
In the fourth temple, aren't they still performing sacrifices at that point?
Yes. Yes, fabulously. I think that's one of the most exciting things of the book of Ezekiel. How is it that they can be performing sacrifices? Because what are the sacrifices a part of? The law, yeah, exactly, the Levitical system. And what happened when Jesus died on the cross? What were his second to last words? It is finished. That was the conclusion of the Mosaic law. Why are they doing sacrifices again?
It's like communion for them.
Yes, exactly. It's like communion for them. Because if we look at the book of Hebrews, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. And it specifically describes the sins that those sacrifices took care of. And they were basically for violations of the food laws and of the secondary laws. And they could never take away sin. And they will not take away sin when they're restored to their return in the thousand-year millennium. It'll simply be a reminder for all of Israel that you have pierced your Messiah. Fascinating stuff. We're going to get back into it a whole bunch deeper as we get to that concluding part. So the birth of the Son of Man, chapters 1 through 3, the ministry of the Son of Man, chapters 4 through 19, and the crucifixion and resurrection of the Son of Man, chapters 20 to 24. The key chapter and verse that we want to focus on in the book of Luke is chapter 18 and verses 31 to 33. Chapter 18 and verses 31 to 33. And in that chapter and verse, we see Jesus as he comes out of Jericho being resolute to head towards Jerusalem. We see in John's Gospel the description by Thomas as the Lord announces that they're going back to Jerusalem. And Thomas says, "Lord, they were just trying to kill you." And he is set resolutely to go to Jerusalem. And his statement, Thomas's statement to the rest of the apostles as well, let us go and die with him. An interesting statement in many ways. The understanding of what he recognized. Of course, he did not understand the death by which Jesus was going to go and the crucifixion and all that would happen, but he understood the outcome based on the threats that had been made against him. So Jesus prepares to depart and go for Jerusalem after he heals Bartimaeus. And Bartimaeus, perhaps his first sight not only of the Savior, but his first journey being a beggar who basically lived by the side of the road in his blindness, was to follow the Lord into Jerusalem and to the Passion Week. There's also a tremendous parallel from the book of Isaiah, where we see that he set, in Isaiah it tells us that he set his face as flint. It's a direct parallel to Jesus' preparation and to his movement towards Jerusalem and his resolute effort in that. And that idea of setting your face as flint, it's like I'm unwielding on this. This is where I'm going. So a wonderful picture for us. Some of the individuals in Luke are Zacharias, as we mentioned, John the Baptist's father, Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mother, Mary, the mother of Jesus. She is a key personality in the book of Luke. If only the Roman Catholic Church would have recognized how Mary is described, that they would not have venerated her, they would not have come up to the point where they made her co-redemptrix with Christ, which is an abomination against Scripture, to say that she was sinless. Only Jesus was sinless, not his mother. And of course, they're trying to understand the aspects of the birth of Christ and his immaculate conception, and somehow in so doing said, well, she must have been sinless if she could have a sinless child. That's a brilliant understanding. Many theologians totally miss that. But what we find out instead, as has been wonderfully discussed in some of our Sunday school classes that occur back here in the corner, is the fact that God had to, as he supernaturally conceived the child in her womb through the Father and through the Holy Spirit, that he also supernaturally prevented the sin nature of Mary from entering into that child. Because both Mary and like all people, was sinful. So the only way that that could happen was by the Lord's direct intervention. And this is where they got it wrong and said, well, she must have been sinless when she was not. The archangel Gabriel, who announced the coming of the miraculous birth, Martha, the sister of Mary, who's focused on work, and Mary, the sister of Martha, who's focused on worship, and Zacchaeus, the repentant tax collector. Little Zacchaeus that climbed up into the tree in Jericho. One of my favorite parts of my trip to Israel was taking one of the pastors at Grace Community Church and one of my professors in preaching, who was not an especially tall man, Rick Holland, but had a heart bigger than Texas, and pushing him up in the sycamore tree as little Zacchaeus, so he could see the coming of the Lord. And those are pretty outstanding trees, by the way. But those are the key players and individuals in Luke. We were going to get to the next book, but you got me sidetracked on that whole temple thing. Actually, it's not your fault, but we will get to that next week and carry on and get to a couple more of our books. And I delight in the questions. So if you have more, please ask. We'll talk a bit more about a few details of Luke and then dive into our next Gospels as we move ahead. Any questions before we close?
Nice job, Pastor.
Yeah, oh, you're so kind. And a good throw, too, Bob. Do I get to eat this? I'll have a little candy before church. Oh, wait a minute. It's communion. Yeah. We'll have that special time. All right, well, let's pray as we close our time together. Father, thank you. Thank you for your love. Thank you for each of these that comes. Thank you for their heart for you and their desire to know more about you. Thank you for the children that are here with us, Lord. They are special beyond measure to us. Father, we just reflect on how you saw the children. Jesus, how you told the disciples as they sought to keep the children from coming to you, to let them come, that they are special in your sight. And Father, for each of these young ones, we pray that you would just work in their heart to help them to know Christ as Lord and Savior. It is your work alone, Lord. We know their parents and grandparents would do anything to have them come to that knowledge. May they be touched to recognize how you work to show them the power of your word. And I thank you for their responses this morning. Father, I thank you for your amazing love and for the blessings that we have as your church. Pray that you would be glorified, Father, as we go to our services this morning. We pray for our pastor and thank you for him. Pray that our hearts would be prepared to receive the message that he will bring to us. And Lord, that as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table, that we would acknowledge our sin. Father, we are sinners. We are darkened in our hearts and understanding. And we pray that you would just help us to see that sin, to give us the gift of repentance so that we might turn from it, and in so doing to glorify you. Thank you for your wonderful love in this time together today, and we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.